Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 11. Let's stand together. As we read from the Word of God together this morning, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through verse 30. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text this morning. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, don't think of those guys as the Hellenist Jews. Those are the Greeks. Spoke to Greeks, Gentiles. Okay? Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we bow our hearts before you today. We confess to you that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in our understanding of your character and of your ways, of your wisdom, of your will. Lord, we need to be instructed in our souls by you. We're dependent upon you for your word. We're dependent upon you, Father God, for your guidance, your direction, for the leading and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, for the exalting and the magnifying of Christ before our eyes. So, Father, we come to you with humility. We come to you confessing that we don't know you yet as we ought. We don't know you yet as we once will. But Lord, we delight to grow in our knowledge of you day by day. So I pray you meet with us, and I pray, Lord God, that you would cause me by your grace to speak your words. Father, that I would be an instrument in your hands, that I would be relying upon your Holy Spirit and not upon any gifts that you have given to me, but that, Lord, I would be entirely surrendered to your lordship and, Lord, to your use this morning. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would make me to be bold where I need to be bold, be compassionate where I need to be compassionate, to be direct where I need to be direct, but in all things that my mind and my heart would be under yoke to you. And I pray, Lord God, for this body. I pray, Father, for hearts and for minds that are ready and willing and glad to receive your word. Hearts that will receive your word with joy. Hearts that will receive your word with a determination, Father God, to be changed by it, to have it applied by your Spirit in our souls, to relieve here change. I pray for change in our souls today, Lord God. I pray that the study and the preaching of your word together, that this morning it would have, Father, its full effect. Lord, you would move in our midst, and that we would know your presence. So God, strengthen me, make me obedient to you, fill me with your Holy Spirit, empty me of myself. And Lord, come meet with us as we sit before you, our King. We love you. We thank you for every good gift that we have. Everything that has come as a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Every good gift. And particularly right now, Father, we thank you for this time of worship and this word. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in our text this morning, beloved, is one of the most momentous occasions in the history of the church. When we come to this text this morning, what's going on is this. Luke is connecting us back with Acts chapter 8. He's taking us back to the scattering of the Jewish believers from Jerusalem that arose after the martyrdom of Stephen. You remember that with Stephen's death, the persecution of the church immediately became intense. It became so intense that a massive number of believers had to flee from Jerusalem and scatter to the ends of the Roman Empire. And in Acts chapter 8, we started one arc of that story. And one arc of that story took us to Samaria, and it took us to the road to Damascus, and it took us to Caesarea, okay? That was one arc of the scattering that took place. And now today what we're seeing is a second story arc. We're seeing the arc that takes us into Phoenicia, and into Cyprus, and into Antioch, okay? And what we need to see as we look at this text, what I want us to just be gripped by is this. That though we've got these believers that are fleeing for their lives, though they are fleeing, you know, from this great conflagration that's taking place in Jerusalem, they're fleeing for their lives, they also demonstrate this incredible faithfulness, this boldness, this devotedness to preach the gospel as they're going to preach the very thing that got them in trouble to begin with. They're going and they're preaching the gospel. They are going and telling everybody who would listen about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the Creator, the Judge, the Savior of the lost, and the Lord of the universe. They're preaching the gospel. And even as the persecution of Christians increased, they preached faithfully the gospel because the truth of God can't be contained. Because they had experienced the joy of forgiveness, the joy of eternal life, because they were filled with joy and they could not be silenced. So wherever they're going, it is natural for them. This natural overflow of the gospel truth takes place from their lives. Now some of these guys, okay, some of these ones that were scattered, the text tells us that they focused their efforts on the Jews alone. As far as they knew, you know, the gospel was for the Jews alone. You got to remember, they had left before Peter had taken the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea, before he'd taken the gospel to Cornelius, right? So they don't know anything about that. And so from their perspective, their marching orders are go take the gospel to all the Jews that you run into. Okay? And so some of those guys, that's what they're doing. They're taking the gospel to the Jews, and they confine their evangelistic efforts to the Jews in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But they're also brave souls. Brave souls and faithful souls, other believers, Hellenistic Jews, Jews born outside of Judea, who had become believers in Christ while they were in Jerusalem, who were determined to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. To their way of thinking, if the gospel's good enough for the Jews, if it can save Jews, it can save Gentiles too. And so they began to preach the gospel to these pagans in Antioch. And as a result of their daring, as a result of their courage, as a result of their faith, as a result of their trust in the power of the gospel, there is a church, a new church that is born. And that's what we're looking at today. The founding of the church in Antioch, beloved, is one of the most significant events in the history of Western civilization. It really is. May not be in all the Western Civ textbooks that you read in college or in high school, but I'm telling you, it's one of the most significant events in history. It leads to the distinctiveness of the Christian church apart from the Jewish synagogue. It leads to the distinctiveness of the Christian church as being composed of Jew and Gentile, and not just Jews alone. It's from Antioch that the church would consolidate its missionary efforts and would explode onto the scene and embark on this worldwide missionary thrust of the gospel. The center of operations of the early church shifted from Jerusalem, the Jewish city, the holy city, to Antioch, the pagan city in Syria. What we have today is an historic moment in the history of Christianity. And so I want us to look at it. And I want us to see together, first of all, how this church is born. Luke writes, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, you need to know a little bit about the city of Antioch. It's important for us to understand a little bit about the way Antioch was set up, okay? We need to get this a little bit. Antioch was one of the largest melting pots of the ancient world, okay? It was a very cosmopolitan city in every sense of that word, okay? It was a cosmopolitan kind of city. During the first century, it was the third largest city in the world. It trailed only Rome and Alexandria. Okay? And it was very famous. It was a famous city. It boasted vast business enterprises. It was the center of a lot of trade and commerce. It was the center of higher education. It had incredibly fine and detailed architecture. They had theater groups and cultural entertainment. There was all kinds of things to be found in this mixed population of Greeks and Romans and Jews and Arabs and Persians. I imagine they had incredible restaurants in Antioch. But Antioch was also famous for something else. It was famous for debauchery. It was famous for moral laxity. It was famous for decadence and idolatrous worship, and especially of the goddess Daphne and the god Apollo. The temple of Daphne, in fact, was located just outside the town in this laurel grove, okay? And daily and nightly, it was the scene of ritual prostitution and sexual depravity, where the story of Apollo's fabled pursuit of Daphne was acted out day and night by willing men and women. Men would come and pay the temple prostitutes the required amount of money in order to indulge in the fun, if you will. It was a city that, on one hand, you know, was at the forefront of every, you know, civic development. And on the other hand, was a moral cesspool. Sounds a lot like New York City. It just does. And into this city, unnamed believers, some of the Hellenistic believers, Greek-speaking saved Jews, they came preaching Jesus as Lord with no official mandate. With no instruction from the home church in Jerusalem, with only a passionate love for Christ and a longing to make his name known, they took the gospel to all of the people of Antioch, to the pagan Gentiles as well as the Jews. And they did it without any sense of the huge and landmark thing that they were doing. These unnamed believers. People known only to heaven, okay? We don't know who they were. Names written only in heaven were the first to reach a decidedly pagan people with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some things stand out there that I want you to see. I want you to see this because it's important and it's instructive for us as the people of God, okay? First, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that it's not the apostles. It's not the designated missionaries. It's not somebody set apart to go on this mission in Antioch that is responsible for the foundation of this church. It's everyday Christians like you and me who took the church to Antioch and turned the pagan city upside down. In fact, I think it's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that these people remain unnamed. I think it is very much the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that these people remain unnamed. Luke could have turned it up. Luke was a very good investigative journalist in addition to being a doctor. He could have found out who it was, but he doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us their names. And here's why, I think. If Luke had recorded the names of these brothers and sisters who faithfully proclaimed the name of Christ, we would have immediately regarded them in the same light that we do, say, Paul or Peter. That's what we would have done. We would have regarded them as someone special, someone specifically chosen out in the plan of God, some famous believer, and would have elevated them to that place that we have in our hearts for Paul and for Peter. But Luke doesn't give us these names. The Holy Spirit does not allow Luke to give us these names. And he does it specifically so that we will see the power and the faithfulness of God to work through everyday believers like you and me. That's what we're supposed to see here. The truth is this. We're the spreading of the gospel dependent alone upon the efforts of the apostles and the missionaries. Here's the truth, man. The growth of the church would have come to a grinding halt. It would have come to a grinding halt. But in the wisdom of God, that's not how it is. That's not the plan of God for his church. Listen to me when I say this. Every person who's been saved by Christ is under the divine obligation to make the name and the worth of our Savior and Lord known. If you've been saved by Christ, you are under divine obligation to make the name of Christ known, under the obligation to be a part of the worldwide witness to the worth of Jesus Christ. Amen? You're responsible for that. No one else can do it for you. Nobody else can be your proxy in this. You are responsible under divine obligation for making the fame of Christ known. Second thing I want you to see, notice this with me too. Notice that these early believers did not see the gospel and their faith as private issues. Okay? It wasn't a private issue. Their faith, their religious beliefs were not private issues. We live in a culture. We live in a culture that has intimidated us into believing that our Christian beliefs are to be a private thing and not to be tolerated in open discourse. Now, we can talk about sexual immorality and the homosexual agenda as public issues, and they're to be given the utmost respect and consideration, but you better not talk about Christ. You better keep it quiet, because that's a personal thing, as if the bedroom isn't. These believers did not, would not be intimidated into silence. They would not cower. They would not keep quiet their private beliefs. Instead, they went right into the midst of a city that was steeped in idolatrous practice, and they spoke clearly and faithfully the way of life. They spoke clearly and faithfully the truth about Christ. They would not be cowed by anyone. They were candid and open about Jesus. We need to be as well. We need to be as well. It doesn't matter what our culture tells us. Our culture is not our God. Is it? Is it? No. Notice something else. I want you to notice the emphasis on their preaching. This is cool. Notice that the emphasis on their preaching is on Jesus as Lord, not Messiah, not Christ. Now that might not seem to be very important, but it is important. And let me tell you why. In this pagan environment in which they're preaching, there was absolutely no expectation of a Messiah. No expectation of a Jewish king that was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Okay? And so, the disciples made the focus of their message not Jesus as Messiah, but Jesus as Lord. Okay? Lord, the pagans could have gotten. Lord, they would understand. The idea of a God who would save from calamity, of a God who would call people to allegiance to Him alone, a God who would demand worship, a God who would give life after death, that resonated with the pagans. Okay? Now listen, it's not that the disciples changed the gospel. Okay? And it's not just that they omitted the Jewish part of it. On the contrary, here's what they did. They began with what the pagans in Antioch would have understood. They began with Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Creator, Jesus as God over all, Jesus as King of eternity, and then they preached to them the fullness of the gospel. Then they preached to them the wholeness of the gospel. But they began with this. They began with, look, you were created by God, and the law of God has been written on your hearts. And you have broken the law of the eternal God. Your conscience convicts you and tells you that it's so. And the penalty for breaking the law of God is death. Spiritual and physical death. There is no escape by your own hands. But God sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die sin's death in your place. He died, and then He rose from the dead, and He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Him and what He has done, and to surrender to Him as Lord, or to face the judgment of God for their sins. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's how simple the gospel is, beloved. That's how simple it is. And they preached it faithfully. And what happened? What do we see that happened? Well, Luke tells us, he says, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's such a great phrase. Primarily, it's an Old Testament one. We find that in the Old Testament all over. It's only three times in the New Testament. On the Old Testament, though, you find it all the time. Hand of the Lord, it just means this. It refers to The supernatural work of God. It refers to the invisible God making himself known in a powerful way through his people. The hand of God was at work. The sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going on in Antioch as God was drawing to himself this great number of people for his own possession. A people who could proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But notice this. See this. That the hand of the Lord was with these disciples, these faithful proclaimers of the gospel, was not something that came apart from their impassioned evangelism of the people in Antioch. Do you see it? The two went together. The two go together. The hand of the Lord was not something that came apart from their faithful and impassioned evangelism of the people in Antioch. It came through their faithfulness. The move of God came through their faithfulness. And that's important to see. Yes, God is the giver of salvation, right? He is. Salvation's from the Lord. It's God who saves, illuminating minds and granting the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, creating faith, granting repentance unto life. This complex chain of events that Luke calls the hand of the Lord. But at the same time, God is also a God who uses means. And the means that God uses are his word preached and the true faith of his people displayed before the world. God's effectual calling of sinners to salvation in Christ employs individual Christians engaged in vigorous evangelism. You want to see the hand of the Lord at work in our midst? Must be faithful people. You want to see the hand of the Lord at work in our midst in the saving of souls? Then be zealous about evangelism. Be zealous about reaching people with the gospel. Be zealous about opening your mouth and not keeping your faith in Christ a private thing. Be zealous! Or don't complain. Don't bemoan. Don't whine. That we don't see the hand of God working like we ought to see the hand of the Lord working. If your mouth is quiet regarding Christ, you're part of the problem. Do you see it? Do you see this? The hand of the Lord is not just some heebie-jeebie thing that happens and then you jump on board with whatever God's doing somewhere. You do what God's already told you to do. You take the gospel into the world. You do it in faith. You do it in trust. You do it with the certain understanding that except God move, my words are going to be powerless. And guess what? In humble faith, in humble obedience, the command to take the gospel into the world, to speak the gospel, not just I hope they catch it from me like they're going to catch a cold. Speaking gospel truth. That's when you see the hand of the Lord show up. These were guys, these were a group of people, not the apostles, not missionaries, everyday Christians, everyday believers, preaching the gospel and seeing the hand of the Lord at work, the hand of the Lord in their midst. As a result of their faithfulness, there were a multitude of people that come to faith, right? Great numbers believe in the Lord. They turn from their sins, they turn from their idols, they turn to the Savior Christ. And a church that is very different from the one in Jerusalem. A church that is decidedly different. A church that consists mainly of Gentiles, mainly of former pagans, is born. And this revival that's taking place in Antioch, it comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, right? Comes to the ears of the guys there. And so they determine to do some investigation. They determine that they need to do some investigating and some confirming of the hand of the Lord at work. Okay? And so Luke continues, verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. With this great turning of these Gentiles to faith, the church in Jerusalem thinks it their responsibility, and rightly so, because it is, thinks it their responsibility to go and investigate and to confirm what's taking place in Antioch. They needed to ensure that the gospel was not being watered down. They needed to ensure that the true Christ was being preached and not an imitation. They needed to be sure that these great numbers of converts that were being reported in Antioch, that it really truly was a work of the Holy Spirit and not a product of an accommodated gospel or some empty emotional fervor or manipulation. They wanted to make sure this is real. And so taking counsel, they determined to assign the responsibility of investigating and confirming this move of God to Barnabas. And the hand of the Lord is all over this. Thank God, he's the right guy. Luke says, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Without question, man, Barnabas was the right choice to send to Antioch. The Holy Spirit through Luke, describes him as a good man. A good man. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, you know what? Here's the truth. Here's some of you. Here's what you were thinking. I'm just going to expose this to you because you're going to know it when I say it. Some of you, when you were reading that, when I read that, you're like, good man, nobody's good but God. And you know why? Because you're a good Reformed Baptist. And our first instinct is, nobody's good. Wait a minute, nobody's good. Nobody's good at all. Nobody's good. Right? Right? You know some of you are doing that. Like, Luke got confused for a second. What happened to Luke? Right? And that would be the right response as far as it regards natural man, as far as it regards someone who's not been saved by Christ. But what makes this statement about Barnabas true, besides the fact that the Holy Spirit says it, and right, is that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas, beloved, really was a good man. He was a good man in the sense that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lived within him. That he lived by faith in Christ. And so his life modeled Jesus. His life was acceptable to God. He was strong in grace. That's the idea here. He was strong in grace. The fruit of the Spirit was bountiful in Barnabas' life. And you know what one of the fruits of the Spirit is? Believe it or not, goodness. He's good. He's a good man. He really is a good man. Christ has taken deep root in his soul. He's a good man. And so they send Barnabas, this good man. And what does he see when he gets there? It says he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, okay? Just think about that for a moment. When Barnabas got to Antioch, here's what he found. He found new, dirty, long-haired, earringed, all tatted up. Oh yeah, I'm serious. Raggedy, untaught, untrained, unrefined former pagans who still would have been carrying some pagan baggage. Right? How many of y'all, when you got saved, you dropped all the baggage at that moment? Raise your hand. You're a liar if you raised your hand. Right? I'm glad nobody did. That would be terrible. Preacher called me a liar. Be true. Be true. Sometimes, never mind. So, this is what he's saying. This is not like a well-oiled church here, man. He's coming into like people that, like yesterday, were worshiping Daphne and Apollo. Okay? They were just yesterday hanging out in the grove, if you know what I mean. And now, he looks at them. These saved men and women who were given evidence of grace. They were given evidence of the budding fruit of the Spirit. But man, they still had a lot of growth to do. They still had a lot of renewing of their thinking in Christ ahead of them. But, and this is very important, this is a very important but, I want you to see, Barnabas was not spring-loaded in the critical position. Do you see that? Barnabas wasn't going in there expecting absolute perfection when he walked in. He wasn't expecting to see believers that had walked with Christ for 25 years. When in reality, most of them had walked with Christ for about 25 days or so. Do you see? Do you see it? He saw. Because he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Because he's a man full of faith. He saw with eyes of faith a fledgling church with much growth yet to come in their language, in their relationships, in their moral principles, in their beliefs. But he also saw people who genuinely loved Christ, who'd given up idols, who'd given up sexual immorality that was rampant in Antioch, who, though they knew only the basics of the gospel, were truly trusting in Jesus as Lord. But can I tell you that one of the remarkable proofs of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, is the real change that it makes in those who hear it, in those who repent and believe and receive Christ as Lord. True faith has visible fruit. It really does. There was a change. There was something different about these people. What was different about them is the Spirit of God dwelt in them now. And Barnabas saw it. No, they weren't complete yet. No, they weren't finished yet. They were still going to make some mistakes. Yes, that's true. But when he looked at them, it filled his heart with joy. It filled his heart with joy. Not jealousy. Not suspicion. Not fear that the Gentiles might outnumber the Jews. They were going to. But joy, gladness, to see the hand of the Lord at work. He was glad. He went there and he investigated. And here's what he found out. He found out they were really preaching the true gospel. Okay? And they were preaching the true gospel and the hand of the Lord was upon them. And the hand of the Lord was upon them and a lot of people were getting saved. A bunch of people were getting saved. But they were still babes in Christ. But he was glad about it. He was thankful for it. He wasn't just like there, like, oh, well, we got a great big mess now. Look, do you do that with kids when they're born? When you have little babies, do they come complete? Do they do that? No, they puke all over you. And they do other stuff too. Right? And you're not like, ew. Well, some of you are. You know, grandparents probably. They're yours. Take care of them. Bye-bye. Right? You don't do that. What do? You nurture them, you train them, you teach them. Barnabas was all about that. Now let me do say this. It's not that this church was growing greatly because they were preaching a false gospel. In that, Barnabas would not have been all glad and happy. I mean, if he had gotten there and they were doing some of the stuff that modern churches do today in the name of evangelism, he wouldn't have been like, wow, this is great. He would have been like, you need to repent, you liars. And tell them the true gospel. Because the gospel's truly being preached here, faithfully being preached here, he rejoices. He's excited. He's glad about it. He sees the hand of the Lord at work. He's glad. And so he does what comes naturally to him. This is what comes naturally to Barnabas, this saved man, this good man. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's great. He exhorts them. It's an exhortation to perseverance, an exhortation to wholeheartedness in following Jesus. And I want you to see that what he says here is excellent encouragement for all who are followers of Christ, not just new converts. He says to them, I want you to remain faithful to Christ. Remain faithful to the person who saved you. It's a personal exhortation to personal faithfulness to the personal Christ. And it's one we all need to hear. It really is. It's one we all need to hear. You know, if we're not careful, here's what happens. If we're not careful, what can begin as a personal faith in Christ, what can begin as a personal devotion to Christ, can subtly be displaced from highest importance in our lives by lesser good things. Devotion to the church. Devotion to our friends and family. Devotion even to theology. Those are good things. But beloved, they are given their worth only in the context of a first love for Christ. Encourages the man, remain faithful. And then he says, do it with steadfast purpose. Steadfast purpose. Laser lock on Jesus. Don't move your eyes from Christ. Stay resolute in your devotion to him. Unswerving. Firmly fixed on him. Be clear cut. Be decisive about your pursuit of Jesus Christ. Don't run after anything else. Don't look for something new or something more. Stick with Christ because he's all you need. That's the essence of what he's saying here. And I want you to see that Barnabas doesn't just say it, okay? He's committed to helping them do just that. Look what happens. What have we seen? Well, we know that Barnabas is a good man, right? He is. But we're also going to see here is that he's a man of humble wisdom as well. The church was growing. It's growing at an astounding rate. But what these people needed more than anything else, what this ragtag group of new believers needed more than anything else, was strong, sound, weighty, meaty, robust preaching and teaching of the gospel. They needed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Barnabas knew something. He knew that that was not his strongest suit. He knew it. Barnabas knew it wasn't his strongest suit. It wasn't his greatest gift. But he remembered someone. He remembered someone who fit the bill perfectly. In fact, seems to me that guy was called to be the apostles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He thought of Paul. He thought of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. So Barnabas made the bold and the self-effacing decision that the church needed what he could not give to them. And so he went and sought out what they needed the most. Verses 25 and 26 says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back, brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, it seems like all the events, I want to tell you this real quick. It seems like all the events of the book of Acts that we're looking at, they all seem to happen, it seems, in like the span of a few months. But I want you to know that's not the case. That is not the case. The truth is that based upon the dating of the contemporary events that are described in the book of Acts, the length of time, beloved, between Pentecost and the founding of the church in Antioch, where we are right now, was somewhere in the range of 8 to 10 years. Does this surprise anybody? Yeah. Somewhere in the range of 8 to 10 years. So in other words, to go and find Paul was no easy task. The last time Barnabas had seen him was about 7 years or so earlier, when he had to flee Jerusalem to go to Tarsus for safety. When at that time he was still sort of a loose cannon and not really a refined preacher of the gospel. And what had happened in that time? Well, we know that Paul continued preaching the gospel in Syria and Cilicia from his own testimony in the book of Galatians. But most scholars believe that it was during this time that Paul received the 5 sets of 39 lashes and the other persecutions that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians. It was the time when he was most likely disowned by his family, returning as he did, having been disgraced among the Jews for deserting Christ. His family would put him out. Would have also been the time, however, when the glorious theology and the Christian bedrock truth that we have recorded for us in all of his letters would have been fully crystallized and developed and matured in his understanding. And so this Saul that we're going to see here in just a moment, this Saul he's no longer the man that he was 7 years ago. He's no longer a new believer. He is a man powerful in the faith. He's a man powerful in the Lord Jesus. He's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see beginning now and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he is going to be the chief instrument through whom God would turn the world upside down. That being said, again, it's no easy feat to find Paul. Would have taken a lot of endurance, a lot of fortitude, much earnest seeking. But more than that, what it really would have taken is humility. Would have taken humility. God had chosen Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, yes, and now that time was here. But what that was going to mean was this. Though this partnership would start out as Barnabas and Paul, it wasn't long before the partnership became Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't long before Paul outshone Barnabas. And you know what? Barnabas knew it. And it gives us another window into Barnabas' heart. He puts the need of the church, before his own advancement, before his own prestige, before his own self-glorification, Barnabas' heart was to see the glory of God, to build up the body of Christ, his church. Not to seek a name, not to seek prominence for himself. His heart was for Christ and for his glory alone and for whatever he could do to make Christ glorious. Nothing for his own name. That's the mark of true humility. And if it meant going and getting Paul and taking a back seat to the faithful ministry of the word of God, then Barnabas was okay with that. He was okay with that. Not just okay, he welcomed it. It was fine with him. Just as long as Christ's name would be exalted. He didn't have to be at the forefront. He didn't have to be the one shaking hands and kissing babies. He didn't have to be the one getting the accolades. He didn't have to be the one getting the attention. That was not Barnabas' heart. It's not the heart of any faithful minister or any faithful believer who's a servant in the body of Christ. His heart was Christ first, Jesus first. Wherever I fall in that, who cares? It's not about me anyway. It's about him. And he was good with that. And I want you to see one other thing. One other thing I want you to see is that all of these efforts of Barnabas, beloved, man, they were an exhausting thing. That was an exhausting enterprise. To leave his home and to go to Antioch and then to leave Antioch and to go to Tarsus, to invest himself there in Antioch with people that he didn't know, to engage in this arduous journey to find Paul for the good of the church at Antioch. All that stuff was exhausting, man. Wasn't something that you did as like a weekend project. And that serves, I think, as a great lesson to us. You know, we got to deal with the reality, and I'm just, this is the truth. We got to deal with the reality that we are oftentimes very self-centered. Does that come as news to you? Is anybody surprised by that? We're often self-centered. We're often self-absorbed. We are often short-sighted. We live with this view of what concerns us immediately or personally, and we don't really have eyes that see beyond that. We don't have eyes for the world, for the whole. And beloved, there's a very real danger. There's a very real danger that we can become preoccupied with ourselves. Preoccupied with our family only, or our small circle of friends only, and fail to truly lay down our lives to serve others for the sake of the gospel and for the witness of Christ's worth. That happens in churches. That happens to some degree in our church. It does. I hope Barnabas convicts us. Barnabas was not a self-centered man. He was not a self-centered man. And that's a lesson. There's a lesson there for us. For all of us. Returning to Antioch with Barnabas, he and Paul become like Batman and Robin. I'm just saying. I mean, you know, or Captain America and the dude with the wings. And they become like this incredible team for the Lord's work. Think about it. Paul is the preacher, the brilliant, faithful, powerful preacher of God's word. And Barnabas is the encourager. There's Paul preaching the word powerfully, bringing it home to the hearts of the people, man. Preaching the gospel. And there's Barnabas going along behind them, encouraging people. Sometimes helping people get back together after they've just been blasted by the word of God, right? Where they're this great team together. And they face and they meet this task of shepherding this large number of new believers in a hostile pagan environment for a whole year. A whole year. Man, how awesome would that be? You're a brand new church. And you don't get just the guy that they can spare. You get Barnabas and Paul for a whole year. And they sit under these guys, right? And they meet together and they instruct them in the truth and doctrine. They instruct them in the faith. They saturate their minds with Christ. Because they get that. They understand that the one thing that this church, this fledgling church needs above all else is to be instructed in the Word of God. To have it applied in their lives, to be exhorted to faithfulness, to be taught to obey, to pray, to worship in spirit and truth, to help them understand what being united by faith to Christ was all about. Because there's no growing gospel fruitfulness apart from that. And they were the perfect team to do it. Paul the preacher, Barnabas the encourager. And the result, let me just say something else about that. You know what? I think that also shows a great deal of humility in Paul. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you're the preacher and you preach hard things, everybody doesn't always like you. I've been told that. Just say it. I wouldn't know that personally or anything. Now, it's true. When you have to preach the Word of God, and you're the one that's got to stand on the Word of God, and you're the one that's got to say, look, we're not moving. This is the truth, period. It doesn't matter. This is the Word. Sometimes people don't like that. Sheep are notorious for wanting to nip the shepherd. But it shows great humility in Paul to say, hey, look, I'll take the heat to preach the truth. It's okay. Barnabas, you can be the one they like. Because everybody likes the Barnabas, right? And so we do. We see humility on both sides. And as a result of their humble service, both these guys, the result was that the Word of God bore fruit in their souls. And they lived out the doctrine that they'd been taught. They didn't just talk about Christ. They didn't just worship Christ. They didn't just love Christ. They lived like Jesus too. And it became evident to all that they belonged to Him. Antioch, the people in Antioch, they had no words to describe these people. They had nothing. There was nothing in their vocabulary to describe these people. What were they? What were they? They didn't fit in any of the categories. They were not like something they'd ever seen before. They weren't Jews, and they weren't pagan Gentiles anymore. They were like a third race. And they were. They were Christians. Christ ones. Little Christs. They were those who belonged to the household of Christ. And so they coined a name for them. Christian. Now understand, that was not an endearing nickname. Okay? It just wasn't. Okay? Someone that I love dearly, their nickname growing up was Rat Face. That's not an endearing nickname. So it's not an endearing nickname. Okay? It's not. They all know who it is now, honey. This isn't an endearing nickname. They just didn't know what else to call them. While it might have been meant as a term of derision, what it really was a supreme compliment for the pagans, from the pagans, for them to notice that these men were Christ ones. It really was a compliment. They lived in obedience to Barnabas and Saul's preaching of the Word. The Word of God brought in the power of the Spirit to their believing hearts, changed the way they thought and their attitudes and the way that they talked and the way that they lived. And it ought to do that with us. So because of the transformation that took place in them, the unbelievers in Antioch had no category into which to put these men and women, so they just invented a new one, Christians. I was thinking about that. You know, in Antioch, that name meant a lot. It did. If you were identified as a Christian in Antioch, that meant a lot. You know what I was thinking this week? The name Christian, the word Christian, has really lost in our society any coherent or concrete meaning, hasn't it? Everybody's a Christian. If you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian. If you're not a Jew, you're a Christian. If you're a by God American, you're a Christian. Right? Especially if you live in the Bible Belt. I'm serious. Everybody's a Christian. There are a ton of people who claim to be Christians who know zippo about the biblical Christ. Who take all of their theology from the Son of God movie. Or the sermons that get preached from it. They have no grasp of the gospel. Their lives show no evidence of the gospel. And they ought not be surprising us. Look, here's the truth. The truth about our society is this. In our society as a whole, the spiritual capital and the spiritual resources that were once a part of this nation have been completely spent. They have been completely spent. Okay? And our country has become thoroughly secularized, if not downright pagan. And we can be tempted sometimes to see that as a huge disadvantage. As a sign that God's no longer going to work in the people of this nation in a powerful sort of way. But I would say to you this, that in light of this passage, we might need to rethink that position. Antioch was a thoroughly pagan city. Okay? There was no Christian capital there to be spent at all. It was a thoroughly pagan city. And in one way, there's a great advantage to being in a thoroughly pagan climate. You know why? Because their devotion to Christ, their Christian lives, their Christian morals, their zeal for Jesus was so evident, so obvious, that the unbelievers in Antioch could see it and could feel it despite the fact that they mocked them for it. And I'm going to tell you what. We look at our society today and we say, well, I don't know about that, bro. I don't know. Let me tell you what. More than that, their resistance to the pagan pressure in Antioch had the effect of setting them apart as thoroughly Christ. Now, here's what the truth is. Sooner or later, nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only, sooner or later, churchianity will accommodate itself to the age that it's in. It will accommodate itself to the culture that it's in. It will accommodate itself in order to blend in and be acceptable, and it forfeits the plain preaching of the gospel, and it makes itself look ridiculous. It makes itself look like the forlorn high school girl desperate for a boyfriend and willing to do anything to get it. We've been seeing that for some time in America, and you see it in Salem, Virginia. Gift card, gas card, Easter egg drop, giveaways, paydays, coffee shop. Makes me want to puke. It sounds like a football cheer. Has nothing to do with Christ. Nothing. In fact, let me just say this. One of the most ridiculous things any church can do is obscure the resurrection of Jesus Christ with Easter eggs. Seriously? It's the most holiest day in the history of the universe. The universe! Come on! We've already given the birth of Christ away. Now we're going to give his resurrection away too? What are we not willing to sell out for a crowd? They didn't do it in Antioch. You don't find that in Antioch. You don't see that. They weren't giving away gift cards to Daphne's Grotto. They were preaching the Word of God faithfully. That's what they were doing. Oh, I know some people are going to get really mad that I said that. I really don't care. I really don't care. Somebody's got to say it. Nobody's willing to say it. Somebody's got to say it. Man, where are the prophets in our world anymore? Where are the faithful preachers of the gospel anymore? My gosh, you got to turn over 1,000 rocks to find one. Sorry, I'm going to breathe now. What the church displayed in Antioch was something entirely countercultural. Countercultural. And as a result, the church in Christ shone brightly. And former pagans were truly converted to Christ, not just cleaned up and churchified. And just to show us the genuineness of this transformation, it wasn't long before this church faced a test of genuineness. Check it out. Verse 29, 30. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus, we'll talk about him later on. We're not going to go into whole detail about him today. I don't want to take the focus away. But Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. It did happen. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Get this. By way of Antioch, or way of Agabus, comes this very clear test of the genuineness of the church, genuineness of the faith of the church in Antioch. He announces a famine. He comes and he announces this famine that's going to take place in the very near future, a famine that's going to afflict and affect the entire known world. A famine that in fact did take place during the time of the reign of Claudius. But the famine that he announces, okay, the famine that he announces still is in the future. And you could understand, expect that the church may have responded like Y2K, you know, hoarding food, hoarding resources for themselves, reasoning that it was necessary in order for the Christian mission in Antioch to survive so that Christ would have a presence there. That would be the natural response. It's what we would expect them to do. I mean, okay, got to hold on to what we got. That would be the natural response, underline natural. But these are not natural men and women any longer. Instead, they don't do what by nature you would expect them to do. Instead, they determine everyone according to his own ability to gather and to send resources to the church in Judea, in Jerusalem. Now get this. They determine to send relief to those who were once of a race that despised them, the Jews. They decide, let's get together, everybody give what you've got, whatever you can give, according to your own, you know, determination. And let's send it to those of the race that once despised us, the Jews, but who are now with us as a result of the blood of Christ, one race in Jesus. Let's take care of our former adversaries. Now our brothers in Christ. Now our sisters in Christ. Do you see what they did? This is so good. This is such a very clear picture of application of the Word of God. What you do with the Word of God when you receive it. Faced with this prophecy, they asked themselves, how do we take this Word from God and apply it practically? How do we do that? How do we reflect Christ's love and compassion in light of this prophecy? How can we be a blessing to our brothers and our sisters in Christ? They're very practical about the way that they receive this word. They take the word of God and they act on it in real and tangible ways. They don't file it away in their minds as like some, you know, theology that's good to have when you might need to pull it out sometime. They react to it. They respond to it in real and tangible ways. Do you see? Agabus didn't tell them what to do. It's not like Agabus gave the prophecy and said, now I want you to get together and gather up all the money that you have and send it to Jerusalem. Agabus doesn't tell him that. He speaks to him the word, and he trusts that the Spirit of God is going to apply the word of God to their eager hearts. Eager, underline eager hearts. Eager hearts. They want to receive it. Not only do they reflect their love by taking up this relief collection, but notice what they do. Man, notice what they do here. They send it to Jerusalem by means of their most valued blessings, aside from Christ. They send it by way of Barnabas and Saul. Now that's love. That is a transformed heart. That is a changed, that is a transformed group of people. That's a church. That's a church. And they did it why? Why did they do it? Because they were Christians. Because they were true, real Christians. Can I tell you, beloved, rightly were they first called Christians at Antioch? Because they were Christians first in Antioch before they were anything else. Say that again. Rightly were they first called Christians in Antioch because they were Christians first before they were anything else. And that's where I want to stop this morning. And it's where I want for us to put our thoughts as we come to the time of response to this message. Are we Christians first? Are we? Are we Christians first? Are you a Christian first? Before you're anything else, are you a Christian? Before you're white, are you a Christian? Before you're black, are you a Christian? Before you're Asian, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian first? Before you're a man or a woman? Before you're a husband or a wife? Before you're a son or a daughter? Before your occupation? Before you're a student and an athlete? Before you're a conservative? Before you're a Second Amendment protector? Before you're pro-life? Before you're a Republican or a Democrat? Before you're a homeschooler or a public schooler? Are you a Christian first? Before you're pro-family or pro-traditional marriage? Before you're a patriot? Before you're a Southerner or a Yankee? I'm not really sure why anybody would be a Yankee. But before you're that, I know, I are one. Before you're a redneck, before you're blue collar or white collar, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian first? Before you're a church member, are you a Christian? Before you're a theologian, before you're a seeker of social justice, before you're a pastor, before you're anything else, are you a Christian first? They were first called Christians in Antioch because they were Christians first before anything else in Antioch. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? See, that's really the great question. And it's one we really need to think about in serious reflection. Let me, listen. Don't just ignore what I'm saying to you by saying to yourself, of course I'm a Christian. I've been in church before you were alive. You don't see a turban on my head, do you? Of course I'm a Christian. Who do you think I am? I'm a conservative. So what? Are you a Christian first? First. Is that what defines you above everything else? In your thinking, in your love, in your practice, in your zeal, in the spending of your life. You got one life to spend in the spending of your life. In reality, are you a Christian first? The church in Antioch was. They were, man. And that's why the pagan world gave them that name. Let me ask you, if this name hadn't already been coined, what would the pagans in Salem, Virginia call us? What would they call us? And more importantly, what would Christ call us? I'm going to be really honest with you, beloved. Like I'm not otherwise. I'm just going to tell you straight up. There should not be a single person in this room right now that's ready to leap up and sing the song to close. Not a single one of us. Not one of us. In fact, what there ought to be is some serious heart searching. Some serious soul searching. Some serious examination of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I think about, you know, the truth of this word. Think about the very real question. Am I a Christian first before everything else? And in my mind, I want to say absolutely yes. When I do evaluate my thinking, when I do evaluate my heart, when I do evaluate my practice, when I do evaluate my zeal, when I do evaluate what I pour out my life for, sometimes that's just not the truth. I think, Lord, we'd all say that we want it to be true of us. We want to be Christians first, but it's not always true. And so my prayer really today is this. I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you will fall fresh and anew upon us today. I pray you'll purify our affections and you'll purify our thinking and you will purify our practice and you will purify our love for you. I pray that you would search our hearts. I pray that you would refine us by your truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us Christians first above everything else. Lord, I pray too for those who are here that don't know you, that don't know Christ, that aren't surrendered to Jesus as Lord. I pray that they would stop with this foolish game they're playing of trying to make the words that I know that they've heard over and over again to make their hearts as Teflon towards them so that none of it sticks. God, I pray that they would see today, they come face to face with the reality today, Lord, that Christ, you are Lord. That they've been created by your hands, that you've given them your law, that they have broken your law, that their conscience convicts them that they've broken your law, and that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And so what you have done is to send your son into this world to bear on their behalf the death that sin deserves. And that you call them to repentance, and you call them to salvation, you call them to life in Christ, by turning away from their sin and trusting alone in what Jesus Christ has done. And they either do that, they either flee to you, Christ, in faith, or they will find themselves on the wrong end of judgment when you come back. It's that simple. Take those words, Lord, and make them bear fruit. We look to you, Lord, after all it's been said and done, after everything's been preached, after all has been said, after your word has been read, after we've prayed, ultimately, Lord, it comes down to the work and the moving of your Spirit, the hand of the Lord at work. So, Lord, I pray that your hand would be active in us. Make your hand active, Lord, please. And let no one in this room, let none of us in this room, Lord, be self-deceived before your truth. I love you, I bless you, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.